Today, we head into past the theme. Paul's going to begin to develop the theme. And I don't know if you've ever gone through a really long, long tunnel. But the nice thing about going into a tunnel is you know you're going to come out on the other side. Imagine heading into a tunnel if you didn't know if it was ever going to end. Romans chapter 1 can come across like that. It is one of the darkest, most dismal, most disturbing passages in the entire Bible. It's important to know that it comes out on the other side. Even before we look at it today, I can guarantee you many of you are just going to be like, oh, do we have to read this? Yes. Going through the Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. But it does come out. Paul's going to develop this theme that we've been saved, this theme that we are declared righteous. Now, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and a salvation that concerns our past, that we've been justified, that we are not subject to the penalty of sin. A salvation that concerns the present, that we are being sanctified, that we're being freed from the power of sin. And a salvation that concerns the future, that we're to be glorified when we'll be completely free from the presence of sin. That's the heart and soul of the book of Romans. I'm going to test you again. See if you can fill in the blanks. The gospel is the... You're going to do better. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Concerning the past, we are just... We'll build up speed. Concerning the past, we are justified. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. Concerning the present, we are being delivered from the power of sin. Concerning the future, we are to be and delivered from the presence of sin. A lot of work to do. But we have 22 more meetings to do that. Now, the first step in Paul offering to man, in Paul expressing to man the wonder of the righteousness of God. Remember, that's where God grants to man the impossible. You are declared righteous in God's sight. He sees you with no sin. He sees you with no fault. Beyond forgiveness, that you are perfect in His sight. That the penalty of sin was laid upon Jesus Christ, and it leaves you, it leaves me, it leaves the believer in Christ with this perfect standing, justified before God. It's impossible, but it's what God's done, and we looked at it last week. Well, the problem is, some people don't care. So what? And Paul's first step in now developing this thing about the righteousness of God is to utterly destroy man's own sense of self-righteousness. Man's sense of self-righteousness has to be completely destroyed because self-righteousness opposes and is rebellious to God's righteousness. As long as you're positive about your own righteousness, you will be repelled by the positive force and you will seek to repel the positive force of God's righteousness. And so Paul's first goal is to take man's self-righteousness, think positive, and he turns it into the most radical negative, because when we realize our own self-righteousness is as filthy rags before God, I tell you, the righteousness of God, we are drawn to it. Like the negative side will draw a positive side of a magnet, that's how the man who loses his self-righteousness is before the righteousness of God. Yes, I'll take it. And it seems like a bummer. But the Lord told Jeremiah when he began his ministry, Jeremiah, I've established you over the nations to tear down, to destroy, to uproot, to throw down, so that then you can build and then you can plant. And Paul does the same thing. The Lord does the same thing. Not only in our process of being saved does he have to tear down and destroy any sense of self-righteousness before the Lord. It's an ongoing process for all of us where our deep-rooted self-righteousness, the Lord is continually uprooting that and tearing it down because he wants to plant us in his righteousness because that's where the peace is. That's where the grace is. That's where the joy is. Like in Africa, I had a chance to share with two Muslims. One, as I shared on Thursday, was literally laying on the side of the road, on that desert road from Garissa to, from Loki to Kakuma. Muslim laying on the side of the road. Looked like he was going to die. He had been walking for miles and miles. His feet were literally raw, and he was a refugee. He had no home. His mother was gone. His brothers were gone. As we began to give him food and water and ask him about his circumstance, he just began to cry, just because his life was miserable. Had another chance to share with a Muslim on the plane, on his way from Cairo to San Francisco to start a business. A wealthy Muslim, doing very well, very content. Wife, family, everything's going just great. Both Muslims, both have the same faith. I had the chance to share the good news with both of them. The Muslim on the side of the road received it with joy, with a smile. And his countenance was lit up, and he just was laughing because it was such good news, and he was just so excited to hear about it. And as I shared Thursday, I left with him that verse, the Lord stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. All you got to do is believe. Nothing to do with your works, nothing to do with good or bad. It's done, it's over with, it is finished. Jesus said on the cross, you can receive forgiveness and be received by God. Shared the exact same message with the Muslim on the plane. No way. Just. Why? Because in one person's life, he had been torn down, uprooted, destroyed. There had been a wiping out of his own sense of worth and anything he had been done right. He had done right, he'd been arrested, and he was open to the gospel. The other man, filled with self-righteousness. But self-righteousness is a drag. For you, for me, it's a drag. Self-righteousness is a drag because it produces this burden, it produces this pride, it produces this fear, this anxiety, this guilt when we're trying to be self-righteous before God, thinking I have to live a certain way, do a certain thing. It just weighs us down, it tweaks us and fills us with anxiety and fear. And there are three forms of self-righteousness that Paul's going to deal with. The ignorant pagan, I don't know anything about God. And that's their excuse. The ignorant pagan, the upright moralist, the person who says, well, I'm a good person. And then there's the knowledgeable religionist, who says, I know the truth. I know what's right. Those are the three cases of self-righteousness that Paul's going to one at a time deal with. The ignorant pagan, he says, I don't know anything about God. I haven't heard. The upright moralist who says, I'm a good person. And the knowledgeable religionist who says, I know what the truth is. Paul will systematically go through and just destroy those notions of somehow excusing oneself before God or being acceptable to God. And he's going to conclude at the end of this section of uprooting and tearing down, all the world is guilty before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. He doesn't just throw those out. He lays the case out why all the world's guilty. And he begins with the ignorant pagan. Paul reminds me of the guy you can picture in your mind who takes the girl out that he's in love with. Takes her out to the nice restaurant. He's been dating her for a while, courting her. And there at the quiet dinner table at the nice restaurant, he scoots away from his chair and he gets down on one knee, slips his hand into his coat pocket, and he pulls out what? A black box. Doesn't pull out the ring. Pulls out the black box. And then she's either ready to cry or vomit, depending on her attitude towards the guy. He takes the black box and he opens it up, and there is the sparkling diamond ring against the black background. Well, that's what Paul's going to be doing. A black black box that he puts all of humanity in. He just blackens everything, because when he's going to bring forth, you can be justified, forgiven, saved. It's to shine brilliantly, but it starts with some blackness. Romans chapter 1, we will just read through, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. This is one of the most significant passages you'll ever come across, though. Please follow along silently as I read from verse 18 on. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, referring to pagan idolatry in the ancient world. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. Now comes the downward spiral that Paul describes. Who they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, sexual perversion. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Wasn't that nice? One day, Abraham Lincoln was accosted on the street as he was walking. A man walked right up to him, a very formidable-looking man. He took out a revolver and pointed it right in Abraham Lincoln's face. And Abraham Lincoln could tell by the look on this man, this was not a situation to be reasonable or to try and be clever. So he just said to him, "What seems to be the matter?" And the man looked at Abraham Lincoln and said, "Years ago, I made an oath that if I ever saw a man uglier than I am, I would shoot him." And Abraham Lincoln gave a sigh of relief and said, "Go ahead and shoot me, for if I'm uglier than you, I want to die." Well, this is an ugly passage. And don't just get stuck on disobedient to parents. See, I told you, disobedient to parents. God's mad at that. We're going to see that we're all involved in this list. But Paul was writing in the ancient Roman world. The ancient Roman world. It did not have a Judeo-Christian foundation. Paul writing there in Corinth, you know, was not understood the Ten Commandments are to be heeded. It was not understood that there's a moral way to live and whatnot. It was a completely pagan society, unabashed, unrestrained lust of the most vile kind. The emperor, one of the emperor's wives, was known in the evening. She would slip out of the palace, go into one of the brothels, one of the houses of prostitution, and be used all night for absolutely no money and go back into the palace. That was known in the empire. That was accepted. And, you know, we may make fun of our leadership, but even in our country, that's unimaginable. That's the society that Paul was dealing with, though. As he was there in Corinth, in that ancient world, even the gods they worshiped were gods of lust, gods of murder, gods of perversion, deceitful. As Paul was in Corinth writing the book of Romans, nightly in that city, you might remember when we went through the book of Acts, there was the great temple of Diana just outside the city of Ephesus. There were 3,000 women priestesses who would come into the city every night as prostitutes to bring men into the temple to have sex with them as part of their religious worship. That's what Paul's seeing when he's in Corinth. He looks out the window, perhaps, when he's writing this book that we're looking at, this chapter, and he sees fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, those that are covetous, drunkards, and extortioners, and those are the people going to church. Because Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he listed that very list and said, that's who you were. These are the people that were going to church and getting saved. It was an acceptable norm in Paul's world. Hey, this is just how you live. Who cares? Live for pleasure, live for lust, and it's all we know. They didn't know any better. They didn't have the revelation of God in their laps like we do, and there would be this plea of innocence. How do they know? Paul says guilty. The ignorant pagan who's living in that kind of lust and that kind of indulgence, worshiping some weird god that says this is how you're supposed to do it, who doesn't know any better, Paul says you're guilty. Paul says you're culpable. You're accountable for that sin. And he lays out why a person, even if they've never heard the gospel, if they're living that kind of a life, why they're guilty. He begins in verse 18. And we'll just briefly string these together. For the wrath of God is revealed again from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Number one, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Some of your Bibles have who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word is kateko. Kata meaning down, echo meaning heard. They hold down the truth. They do it in unrighteousness. What do you mean they're suppressing or holding down the truth in these societies? Well, Paul goes on to say there in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. And verse 20 says, through creation. God has revealed himself to these people, to all mankind, to some degree through creation. That he's a God of power, that he is a supreme being who is to be reverenced. And Paul says there at the end of verse 20, and I'm hoping you might underline these things that I'm highlighting for you, so that they are, as he says, without excuse. God's real, God's manifested, you can see him in creation, he's manifested himself inwardly to you, as we'll find out in chapter 2. There is no excuse for it, and he goes on, because there would be those who would say, well, I don't see how that condemns a person for living. I look in the world and I don't see God. I look at the laws of nature, as they're called, and I don't see any supreme being, and I don't see anything dictating how I'm supposed to live, or I don't see how that could dictate that for anyone else. Paul says that there's a reason why people look at creation and don't see what it says. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul says there was a time when you were open to God. There was a time when you could look at creation and accept that there was a creator. But because there was an ungrateful attitude towards God, because you weren't thankful to God, you started this process where your imagination became vain and your foolish heart was darkened. You became blind to what was being spoken through creation. It's a self-imposed blindness. They became vain. They darkened their own foolish heart, is what Paul is saying. You've started that process when you rejected giving God glory. I'm amazed that people think or are even open to a volcanic eruption occurring billions of years ago on Mars, sent pieces of rock hurtling through space with some kind of living microbe on it that then landed in the primordial soup that was filling the earth, hence bringing life into our planet, spawning all the life forms that we see, and it all came from a volcano that exploded on Mars, somehow sending a piece of rock through their atmosphere, their gravitational pull, and out of the billions and incomprehensible billions of miles of empty space, our little speck of Earth, one of those rocks landed on Earth, didn't burn up in the atmosphere somehow, and with life in it, landed. Now, not only is that unlikely, and you could use a different word, why are they even thinking in those terms? Why are they even finding a rock and presuming these things? The reason is because there is no explanation for life on Earth. If there was an explanation for life on Earth, they wouldn't be thinking about seed planting from comets and asteroids and volcanic rock from other planets. I hesitated to explain to my daughter, she was, I think, 5 or 6 at the time, about evolution. Because it caught me for years. I was sucked into it. I thought, oh man, Janie believes in God, what am I going to say? Time came when I laid it out. Time to explain to her what some people believe, because you see it on videos. She starts laughing. She just starts cracking up. And I go, now that's right on. That's right on. That some blob, somehow the sun hit it and there was a freckle on it. And then the freckle had a piece of skin that began to cover it, and the skin became an eyelid, and the freckle turned into a sun-sensitive part of this blob that ultimately developed into this incredible camera lens that we have called eyeballs that focus, and all the rods and cones and all that in our seeing process. I mean, it's just... No. And warts turn into legs. But Jesus said there's a spiritual principle. He said, take heed how you hear. Because if you don't listen with the right ear, what you have will be taken away. If you listen with the proper ear, what you have will be increased, but what you do have will be taken away. And pagan worship is an example of man rejecting God, refusing to give glory to God, and therefore they become vain and empty in their own thoughts. Futile. And you have the Aztecs opening up live bodies, pulling out a beating heart and eating it. Let's leave the natives alone. Let them worship God their own way. As they wrap their dead corpses up in leaves, leave them rotting for weeks, and plunge their hand into the side and start pulling out the inwards, let's just leave them alone. Or the aberrant spiritual beliefs of the Hindu, drinking urine, refusing to bathe, refusing to help starving infants. I'm sorry. It says they became dark in their minds. They worshipped the creature rather than the creator. And we see people today chaining themselves to trees, diving into the water in front of a boat to save a whale, exalting science as their God. Now, what Paul says is that is all the result of a darkened heart. But they're sincere. People really believe that. They really believe that there is no God, or they really believe that that God is the right thing, or there are many gods, or whatever. They are sincere, but Paul says they're serving a lie. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So they suppress the truth. They refuse to glorify God or give thanks. They have a self-imposed darkness, and they begin to embrace a lie. I told you this was dark. See, black boxes are not only something that you open up and there's a beautiful shining ring. You've also heard the term black box as that black box in the airplane that's used when there's been a crash. And you find the black box because the black box has the flight information. What happened to cause the crash? What went wrong to cause this disaster? Well, this is Paul's black box. This is the flight information. This is what man has done. This is why it's a mess. This is why it's a disaster. But there's more information than just what man has done to himself. You might have noticed in verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Verse 24 talks about sexual promiscuity. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Free love, man. Free lust is probably a more accurate description. I was at Point Reyes 5 years ago, just looking at the beach, watching the waves, and there was this biker guy there, and we were talking. He's a little older. He said, "Oh, man, I remember this place in the 60s and the 70s. But yeah. He said, "Yeah, it was just awesome. All the kids, all the teenagers, no clothes on, just all of them running around here naked on the beach." He said it was incredible. And I thought, you've never had a daughter. How would you like to see your daughter being a part of that society? And what is being discussed here by Paul in verse 24 is how, as man turned away from God and began to have a darkened heart, the sanctity and the bonds of marriage began to just be disregarded as men and women began to indulge in sex freely. And he says it was a dishonoring of their own bodies. It was destructive to what God has made them to be. The beautiful unity of a man and a woman being one flesh, lifelong commitment, that intimacy, it's being destroyed. Their bodies are being destroyed. They're using their bodies for the wrong thing, Paul's pointing out here. God gave them over to that. Verse 26, for this cause, as man turned away from God, as man wasn't thankful, as man rejected God, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. That's not promiscuous sex. Now he's talking about perverted sex. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. Sexual perversity. First sexual promiscuity, then sexual perversity. Now, Webster's dictionary describes perversity as deviating from what's considered right or good. Ah! That's where we have the argument, says the homosexual community and homosexual advocates. It's what's considered right or good. Who is to consider what kind of sex is right or what kind of sex is wrong? Well, Paul just says natural. It's against what's natural. What do you mean it's against what's natural? Real simple. I mean, he's not talking to people who have the Bible. He's talking to people who just have a world to look at. You got a man's body, and you've got a woman's body. There's a certain way they're made to fit together, that they work together very naturally, very simply, very wonderfully. So just physically, nature says that the man and the woman go together, but not only physically, reproductively. I mean, how simple can you get? The man and the woman come together, they have a child. Doesn't work when you start changing the components around. Doesn't happen. But they're born that way. They have a desire. It's an inclination that some people have. No argument that there's a desire there. Look at the words Paul uses. He says, affection. They have vile affection. The word affection is pathos. It means a passionate desire. Yeah, there's a desire there. He uses the word lust. Orexis, which means to reach after and to long for. Yeah, there's the desire there. But what Paul's pointing out is this unnatural affection is a major breakdown in society and a major breakdown in God's plan for mankind. Then in verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. First sexual promiscuity, then sexual perversity, now moral anarchy. Just whatever you want to do. The word reprobate there means without judgment. Can't pass the test. You just have no bounds on what you're doing. It means you can't think straight about what's right and about what's wrong. Paul says, filled with these awful things. God said in the book of Genesis that the imagination of man's heart is evil continually, just a filling of what's evil, that God gave him over to that. And we need to be aware that the argument will come, hey, it's the way God made me. He made me a lustful person. He made me have these what you call perverted desires. He made me incapable of saying no to this behavior pattern or body appetite. Paul has listed here promiscuity and homosexuality on the same par as unrighteousness, envy, wickedness, deceit, murder, disobedience, and haters of God. It does say 24 and 26 and 28, God gave. Does that mean God made them desire those things? No. Now listen carefully, please. This is a very important point. It says in verse 24, God gave them up to. Verse 26, God gave them up unto. Verse 28, God gave them over to the lusts of their own hearts. God didn't give them the lust. God doesn't make someone desire to be a homosexual. God doesn't make someone desire to murder or to be a thief. The problem is, according to Paul, the lust is already in the heart. He gave them over to, hey, you're rejecting me, you don't want to have anything to do with me, I will give you over to the lust that's in your heart. I will give you over to that perverse affection that is buried down deep in you because of sin. I will turn you loose to your reprobate mind, just a completely unrestrained mind. He let the destruction of sin go on because man rejected him. It happens in a society and it happens in an individual. Giving people over to their already existing sinful desires. Now, putting it in a picture, let's say you're Adam and you're walking with God, or let's say you're a man and you're walking with your father, just like man strayed away from God and got bit by sin. Having been bit, there's now poison in the man's system. The venom is in the man's system. Over goes God, picks the man up, wraps a tourniquet on his arm to hold the poison there, says to the man, I need to get you an antidote. I need to take you to where you can be healed. I'm going to carry you. Because if you walk on your own and your blood begins to flow through your body, the poison's going to spread. And while we're walking, I need you to take this flask of bitter herbs and water and drink it. It'll stay the poisoning effect. But let me carry you. Keep that tourniquet on. Keep drinking that bitter water, and I'll get you to where you can be healed. Man goes, okay. And God begins walking with man, bitten man, sinful man. The poison's in his body, but he's got the tourniquet staying it. He's drinking the water with the bitter herbs that's keeping things at a minimal. And God's carrying him so his system's not getting flushed with it. But you know, along the road, man gets a little tired of being carried like this. getting a little frustrated with this tourniquet binding me. Getting a little frustrated having to drink this bitter water doesn't taste very good. You holding me becomes ungrateful, becomes unthankful. He says, let me go. God says, no. No, I need to carry you. And the man starts to try and rip the tourniquet off. It's just binding me. God says, leave it on. It's there for a reason. Trust me. Man wants to throw the flask of bitter water away. God says, no, hold on to that. You need it. Keep drinking it. Tries to wriggle out of God's arms and run away. And Uzziah says, no, you got to stay calm. And the man struggles, and the man struggles, and the man struggles. Finally, God says, okay. And man rips the tourniquet off, and the poison begins to flow through his body. Man begins to experience the effects of that poison. He begins to hallucinate. He begins to get woozy. He's not seeing things straight anymore. He looks at the bitter water that tastes so bad. He throws it away. And all that happens is now the poison's taking over more and more. And he jumps out of the father's arms and he begins to run wildly, crazily. Leave me alone. And the father yields to it. You see, the poison was already in the child's body. God had put restraints on him to keep the poison at a minimum. But when man keeps rejecting and rejecting God, all God does is let go. The vile affections, the perversity, the promiscuity, the wickedness, it's already in the system. It's already waiting to manifest itself. And God lets man go. You disobeyed, God might say. You rebelled and you got bit. You ripped off the tourniquet. You threw away the water. You jumped out of my arms. And your condition is entirely, completely, totally your fault. That's Paul's point here. It's your fault. It's your fault that your heart is darkened. It's your fault that you're blind to God in creation. It's your fault that you have those wrong desires. It's your fault that you're drawn in that area. It's your fault that you're doing those destructive things. And now the bad news. Now my wrath is coming. And now you face my eternal wrath upon those things. The very first verse in this passage, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, Paul has just laid out, this is why God's wrath is justified on the ignorant pagan who's living a life of sin. This is why. But he's also said, now this is how the wrath of God is revealed. How is the wrath of God revealed against a person who lives like that? How is the wrath of God revealed against the pagan culture? How is the wrath of God revealed against the person who says, I don't know about God, I just do what I want to do? Paul says it's the gospel. The gospel is what reveals the wrath of God against man. Because the analogy could be drawn a little further. As man, having run away from God, now he's poisoned in his system, now his mind's gone, now his body's convulsing, he's completely hopeless because he's run away from God. God now says to his own son, Jesus, that writhing, insane, rabid, diseased, convulsing creature, I want you to take his place. And I want you to become all that he is and all that those people have become. And when you do become that, when you are on that cross, when you do become sin, then I'm going to pour my wrath out on you and I'm going to judge you. I'm going to pour out an eternity of fury upon your soul.
And that's what God did. But you see, the gospel then goes on. God now comes back to man who's run away, who's ripped the tourniquet off, who's thrown away the bitter herbs, who's completely convulsing, and comes to him and says, I have an antidote for you now. I have something that will heal you, that will cause your sins to be forgiven, that will restore you, and it will guarantee you a place in heaven. Because I love you. And I'm offering to you forgiveness.
Well, if he loves me, then I don't have anything to worry about, right?
Never has there been a man more loved than Jesus Christ. And when sin was found on God's own holy Son, Jesus Christ, the Bible says God did not spare. God, who did not spare his own Son when my sin was on him, what hope is there that any sinner is going to be spared? Because, you see, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven when you look at the cross. That's my beloved Son. That is the most precious thing that has ever been to me. That's my beloved Son, and yet when there's sin upon him, I will judge him. That's wrath. That's radical wrath. But the Lord says, it's also that I can forgive you. In fact, Romans 8, when we get to it, goes on to say, the reason God allows us to go down this horrible path and become all twisted and perverse and promiscuous and filled with all these rotten things is so we'll go, there's a problem, isn't there? There's something wrong, isn't there? God allows our world, God allows people to become so rotted by sin that there's no longer room for denial. Something's wrong. To the person involved in promiscuous sex, something's wrong. To the person involved in homosexual behavior, something's unnatural. To the person who's involved in any sin that's destructive, something's wrong. And God allows it to go so far that the person can no longer be in denial. You can only take an aspirin for a brain tumor so long. And eventually that brain tumor is going to begin to pound and pierce you. You can only drink alcohol to numb a diseased heart for so long until you start to get completely ruined. You can only smoke or snort or inject so much drugs before eventually the cancer in the soul is still going to take over. The reason God allows it to be like that, he says in Romans chapter 8, is so we'll turn to him and say, will you help me? Will you deliver me? Because he has the cure. He has the cure. For anyone, at any time, freely. Yuck! That's Romans chapter 1. It is ugly. Like being in an operating room and seeing all kinds of blood and guts. But you see, those of us who have reached that point of going, Romans chapter 1 is me. That is me. I have detected in my own life and my own thoughts every single awful, rotten, evil thought that's described in this book. It's been there. Been in my mind. Just been some awful thing within me that I hate liking. We all need to put ourselves in the list. That's Paul's point. Well, not me, you say. I've been upright. I've been pretty good. I don't do any of that stuff. Well, the next verse happens to say, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. You're next week. God's got us wired. Last point, Revelation chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. As God's getting ready to pour his wrath out upon the earth, there in Revelation 8, it says an angel went to the altar and he took burning coals from the altar, the fire from the altar, put it in his incense holder and he cast it down to the earth. And the earth began to be consumed. That's the wrath of God. But you see, the altar is not only where the fire the burning judgment of God is, the altar is also the place where the blood would drip out. The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Calvary. It's our choice. The wrath of God is revealed, but it's been revealed against his son. He was crushed, and like a grape, the blood came out of his body, and it comes to you. It's your antidote. It says, here you go, for free. Or it can be rejected. And whoever rejects it will face that wrath of the fire of the altar, God's judgment. May I encourage every one of you, fellow brothers and sisters, read Romans 1 again and again and become familiar with it. I have left out huge chunks just to try and get the flow. Please read it. It's reasonable, it's logical, it's sound, it's useful in sharing. And if you don't know Christ, open up your heart to him, flee to the blood of Jesus Christ for your mercy, and God will forgive you. Doesn't matter how low you've sunk, doesn't matter how moral you look at yourself, God will save you the moment you cry out to him. It's his free offer. It's his free gift. Father, we want to thank you for being faithful to us enough as a friend to tell us the truth. Lord, for being honest with us, not worrying about whether our feelings are hurt, but Lord, giving us the truth in love that we need to know. And Lord, we ask you to make us those same messengers of truth, that Lord, we would give the same kind of honest, straightforward, loving information to the people that you've called us to minister to. Father, we pray for anyone in our midst here who has yet to yield their life to you. Lord, may today they just open up their hearts and receive you, accept you, your cleansing and your forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen.